Turn then in our Bibles to Luke chapter 14, the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Today we'll be looking at what has been commonly referred to as the parable of the Great Supper, beginning in verse 15 all the way down to verse 24. Let me read it to you, and then we'll look at it. Now, when one of those who sat at table with him, that is Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, that is Jesus, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread at the kingdom of God," or in the kingdom of God. And then he, that is Jesus, said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time, saying to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And then another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' And still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes and to the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said to him, 'Master, it is done as you have commanded, and there is still room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Amen. Now, I want you to remember where we left off. Jesus is having a meal on the Sabbath day in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. This is one of those mega important people. He's probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of Israel. He's a very important man. And they're having dinner. Now, in this time, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have dinner like you and I would have dinner, sitting at a table with our elbows on the table. But have you ever been to a hotel and around the swimming pool there are these kind of loungers? You know what I'm talking about? They're like beds with a little back that goes up. We've all been on holiday somewhere, haven't we? And we know that. Well, in Jesus' day, they had something that was called a trilineum, a kind of table setting where it was a small, shallow table, and then the settings would be, you'd have one of these loungers, but instead of just being a lounger for one, it would be a lounger for three. So you'd have the people and they would be sitting with their head toward, or lounging with their head towards the table, and their feet would be to the wall. The table itself would, or the table settings themselves would be a sort of a horseshoe shape. The most important person at the meal would sit at the top of the horseshoe. If you can imagine a horseshoe, right at the top. And he would have the second most important person at the meal would sit at his right hand, this hand. And then it would go this way. And then it would go there, and then it would go there. And the least important person at the meal would be sat down at table three, place three, right down on the left-hand side by the draft, you know, where the servants are coming in and out with the meal sitting in front of them. That would be the least desired place to be. So don't think of the table as a long table like we would have in the coffee room there. Think of it as like a horseshoe, and that the most important person sat at the head of the table, the top of the horseshoe, the least important to the left, right down there. Not where you are, Julia, but you understand. And so Jesus, when he comes into this meal, it says there in the first, not one we read, but from last week, he said, he noticed that they were shoving and and pushing themselves to the head of the table. Everybody wanted to be next to the ruler of the Pharisees. Everybody wanted to show everybody else how important they were. And so there was a bit of a fuffling and pushing back and forth to try and get the top of the table. And Jesus told the story of the teaching, we normally call the teaching of the lower place. And he rebukes them for their hunger for the opinions of man. He rebukes them for their desire for popularity. He rebukes them for their pride and their self-centeredness. What's best for me? And last week, I mean, we looked a little bit at that is the position of the world. The world teaches us that the only way you're going to get anywhere in this world is if you push yourself up. If you elbow your way to the top of the table. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and you have to trample over a few bodies to get to where you want to be. And Jesus openly rebuked these men, these very important men, these men who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, but really were the bandits of Israel. They were, in the Irish we would say, fleecing the sheep, taking everything and leaving nothing behind. Indeed, it says in Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit rebuking these men in Christ's time says, you even break open the feet of the sheep and suck out the goodness. There was nothing that they left behind. So Jesus openly rebukes these men and sets forth the principle of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom where men force their way to the front or whoever's the biggest and the best gets the best place. Christ demonstrates that the nature, the character of his kingdom is to be clothed in humility. And we see that even in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he is the creator. That he sustains and maintains all things by the command of his word. You're only here today. You're only alive today. You only exist today because of Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. And yet he came into this world as a babe to a teenage mom. The illegitimate son of a teenage mom. Born under, in the world's view, questionable circumstances. He wasn't even born into a house or a rich stable. The Bible tells us that he was born to the word that uses of Mary was one does not want to say, I'm not saying, they were not in good economic status. They were poor people. We know this because of the sacrifice that they gave. Remember the doves that they gave? That was the poorest sacrifice that you could afford. And this young man, Joseph, and this teenage girl, I think she was about 13, 14. Joseph would have been about 16, 17. That was the normal marrying age of Israel then. Terrible circumstances they were born into. Refugee status kind of thing. The God of all the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not triumphantly bursting into the universe and demanding worship from everyone that he would be rightly due, becoming as a nothing to a backwater place. With no pomp or ceremony. I say that, but the angels did appear. But you understand that they didn't appear over the place where he was born. That happened separately. Jesus came clothed in humility. The Bible tells us that there was nothing physically about him that we would have been attracted to. There was nothing about him that we would have thought, wow, here's a man that I can follow. An alpha leader. Do you remember Saul? Not Saul who became Paul, but Saul who was the king of Israel. Do you know what qualification that he had to make him king of Israel? Was it because he was so wise? Was it because he was such a great warrior? It was because he was taller than everybody else. I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? The only place I've ever been tall in my life was in Spain. I was in Bilbao. And I remember walking down the street in the city in the north of Spain, And I realized I was looking over people's heads. I was like, wow, that's the first time that ever happened to me. Wow. Blessed place. Jesus came clothed in humility. And the nature of his church, the nature of his kingdom must be clothed in humility. In congregational life, we fall often into the problems and the patterns of this world where we have disunity in the church caused by personal ambition. People think that they should be listened to and heard. I am the most important person at this dinner. You need to listen to what I have to say. And oftentimes you get people, you push me, I push you back. You bite me, I bite you back. You hit me, I hit you back. That can often be the spirit of a congregation. Do you remember the story that I told you once? When I was a young man and had hair and wasn't so robust, wasn't married, I was newly saved, and I was enthusiastic for the kingdom and for the Lord, and I was doing anything in church the church needed, I would do it happily. Yeah, brush the floor, clean the toilets, whatever the Lord needed me to do. Hardest job that I ever had was shaking hands at the front door. You know when people come in and people leave? And I was always popular with the older ladies, you know, the momos, the grannies and the grandas, the grannies, you know, they love me, you know, that sparkle in the eye, they just loved it. No. And I remember that in our congregation, there were two really important ladies. You know the really important ladies, the ladies who make the coffee and the cake, who organize the dinners, you know, they're really important ladies in the congregation. We kind of don't always see them, but they're like the backbone. You know, it was Napoleon who said, an army marches on its stomach. Well, church kind of functions that way too. If you have bad coffee and cake, people are like, not again, I must end. But these two ladies who were very important in the background and just in the functioning of the church, they fell out. I don't know really what happened, but they fell out. And when they fell out, it was a big deal. I don't know if you ever met older ladies, you know. Their berries on and their wee handbag and their husband trailing along behind them like this. And I was talking with one of these ladies at the door. And she was being all nice and just, you know, we're just carrying on and just laughing. And then the second lady, she tried to pass by. And I can't remember if it was morning or afternoon. I think it was evening, Sunday evening service. And the lady was passing by. And I was talking to the first lady, the second lady was passing by. And I got on really well with both of them. And the lady said to me and to the other lady and her husband, she said, good evening. And we all went, good evening. I said, Lord bless you. Have a good time. And they left, went in the car park, got in the car and drove away. And the first lady whom I had been talking to, she said, did you hear what she said to me? Did you hear what she said to me? Like she was offended because the second lady had said, you know, good evening. And no matter what you had said, she'd be offended. And it caused such a division in the congregation. Do you know what it came down to, I think, in the end? Who was going to bake muffins for Sunday morning service or Sunday evening service? Something foolish and simple. And they got into kind of, no, I decide, no, you decide, I decide, no, I decide. And we got into this, who's the most important lady in the congregation? Who makes the best muffins? Who makes the best, I don't know what they put on muffins, girls. What do you put on them? That cream cheese or whatever it is? I don't know, but it's good. Frosting, yeah. Most important part of the muffin. And it caused tremendous division in the congregation. It kind of bled over. Factions formed. I'm with this camp, I'm with that camp. They forgot the most important lesson that Christ was to teach his congregation. We are to be clothed in humility. We are not to be the ones demanding our rights. We are not to be the ones who say, I need to be served. And you need to be obeying me, no matter who we are. Whether we're pastors or whether we're elders or whether we're Sunday school leaders. The leaders of the church of God are to be servants. Those who pour out their lives for the people. Those who care. Shepherds. We looked at it yesterday. There's no better picture for the leader of a church than a shepherd. He who lays down his life for the sheep, faces the bears and the tigers and the lions, oh my, gets out there. But the spirit of the church is to be clothed in humility. And that is to be seen. No false humility. You know, I'm so humble, you know. Just thank you very much. But through our actions, are actively serving one. No, please, take this seat. No, please, you just sit there. I'll go get it. Would you like a cup of coffee? I'll go get you a cup of coffee. Do you need help with something? Let us help. What needs to be done? Let us serve you. And here Christ pointing out to these false religious people. These men and women, or sorry, there wasn't any women. At a dinner of Pharisees, there were no women. The Pharisees despised women. Remember, they used to pray in the mornings, thank you, God, that I am not a woman, a Gentile, or a dog, or was it the other way around? But it was one of those three things. They would thank God that they were not. They were religious hypocrites. And here, Christ is rebuking the spirit of religious hypocrisy. False believers. These men who set themselves up to be the religious elite, and yet they are nothing more than worldly hypocrites, self-centered servants. As Jesus was finishing his little story about our little teaching on taking the last place of humility, he makes this comment in verse 14. And you will be blessed because you cannot repay. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He's saying, don't be worried about what you get out of life, but you know, do what we do for eternity. Always be have eternity in mind. That, you know, we're serving not for this life, but we expect nothing in this life. And if the Lord wants to give us something in heaven, that's grand, but you know, don't care. But as he says this, there's this fella at the dinner who makes this wonderfully grand statement. I can just imagine them all sitting there with their brandy and their cigars, you know, their big bellies lying on this thing going with their, you ever seen Pharisees with their giant headdresses and their big mega bathrobes? You know, they're standing there with their cigars and their brandy, or lying there, sorry. And this man makes this ridiculous comment. He says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And I can just imagine him waving his arm at all of the rest of the group. We're the blessed. We're the blessed. We're the blessed people. Because they had the idea, if you are blessed, financially well off, healthy, position wise, you know, if you could have it and take it, it was yours because God wanted you to have it. And he's kind of referring that we're the blessed. We're the ones who are going to be in that feast. There is this assumption. You're talking to the blessed. Just imagine this religious elite. Welcome to the elite. The deep state, if you want to call it in American terms. And he has this assumption that they're going to be at that great feast. Great feast, of course, is what he's talking about. Jesus is referring to prophecy from the Old Testament, saying that there will come a time when God will rally his people and that there will be an actual great banquet feast. We would refer to it as the marriage supper of the Lamb, the celebration at the consummation of all these things. And so this Pharisee is interjecting and assuming and presuming that he and all who are with, who are the elite of the elite, the Pharisees, you know, the term Pharisee means the separated, the holy, the elect. They saw themselves as the best of the best of the best. And these false hypocrites who had hijacked the religion of Israel, and we're now presenting themselves as the blessed people of God. And Jesus openly rebukes them. And he tells them this wonderful, ridiculous little story. Jesus told stories that were ridiculous. That when you heard them, went, that doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? But he turns their wisdom on their worldly wisdom on themselves. They do not understand because they're worldly thinking. The Bible says that carnal men do not understand spiritual things. These men did not understand what God was trying to teach them. Jesus tells this story. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at the supper time, saying to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." In Christ's time, when you invited someone to a meal or a supper, the idea is a feast. You did it twice. You would send the initial invitation saying, "I am having a feast at this time. Would you like to come?" And the person then would respond, "I would love to come. Thank you very much." And so they would send that back. And when the feast was almost ready, depending on the size, but normally if it was a mega banquet, it would take a few days, maybe weeks, maybe a few months to prepare. And then the host of the feast would send a summons. "The feast is almost ready. You would like to prepare yourself and come for this time on this day, we're expecting you. We have prepared everything for you." And there would be major, you know, the place, the food, everything would be worked out and everything would be prepared simply for that guest. In some of the commentaries that I was reading this week, it said that some of the hosts took this so seriously that they researched, what's his favorite food? What's his favorite wine? Does he have allergies like we have to do for the conference? Does he have allergies? Okay, well, does he have, you know, gas problems, which is a very common thing apparently then? And so the hosts would invest in making preparations styled for that particular guest. There was a lot of effort that went into throwing a great feast, together with the entertainment and the host preparing dinner conversation. You know, how are things going in the stock market, Joel, and all this kind of thing. Things that people are interested in. So we see here that Jesus in his story tells of the host of the feast, the great man, making invitations. When the time was come for the feast to be ready, he then sends forth. And something ridiculous and remarkable happens. The ones who had been invited, well, they begin to make excuses. And they're not sensible excuses. They're like the most transparent, ridiculous excuses. I mean, if you were to have heard these excuses, the Pharisees themselves, they would have thought to themselves, "Who would say such a foolish thing? Who would? That's ridiculous. No one would say that. That's so childish. And, I mean, who wouldn't want to come to this wonderful banquet?" So Jesus tells these, again, we're given three wonderful excuses. The first one said, "I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it." Well, the idea is, who buys something without first seeing it? And even if you did buy it and hadn't seen it, you go like a few days later and check it out then. You didn't have to go right away. It wasn't a vital thing for you to go and do. And certainly that was a foolish excuse. The second then said that he had just bought a yoke of 5 oxen, a tractor, a John Deere. I know Deere, but John, or a Massey Ferguson tractor, or a Lamborghini. Lamborghini make tractors. I did not know this, but they do. And I have to go and check it. Who buys something, farm machinery type things, without first checking it out, without first looking at the quality? Melinda's dad used to be a farmer. He's not anymore. He's retired. And he's a very sharp man. I am sure your father never bought a tractor without first looking at it, checking it out, and then getting a better price for it. Because her daddy's a very sharp man. You know, that is just a foolish excuse. Like, it's a joke of an excuse. No one would do such a thing. And then the third man says this: "I have just married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Well, in Jewish tradition, according to the Old Testament, a man who is married is exempt from military service for a year. So you get married, you're exempt from military service for a year. You don't have to go and march and bear arms in defense of your country. But that's all. There's no legal reason why you should go. And indeed, the Pharisees, who despised women, would have thought that this was the most ridiculous excuse completely. I mean, who puts a woman before a great feast? Who puts a woman before this political banquety type thing? It's like the president of Finland inviting you to that thing that you have in December the 6th, Independence Stutzball. Isn't that what it's called? That's a big thing. Okay? I mean, if you're forced to watch that on TV, as I have been in the past, to see people who you do not know dressed in dresses you don't know, with celebrities, I have no idea who they all are. You know, and the veterans, may the Lord bless them. Respect to the veterans, of course, but you know, celebrities, some rapper with his, I have no idea who they are, and I'm thinking, why do I have to watch this? But it's one of those traditions. If you were to get an invitation to that ball, you would go, because it would be an insult not to go. It's a big thing. You'd get on TV, wouldn't you? Don would be all like, in his white tuxedo and his black tie, doing his James Bond impersonation, you know? With Dr. Johanna, of course. I can just imagine them. Of course you'd want to go, wouldn't you? Because it's a big deal. Well, these men making these excuses are just foolish and stupid. And you can imagine the Pharisees themselves saying, what is, what? Who would do that? That's ridiculous. And then the servants go to the master and they say, Master, nobody wanted to come. They didn't. They all refused. The master then, being angry, commands his servant, the word isn't really servant, it's slave, commands his slave to go out and to invite, and read it with me, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the cities and bring here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And here he repeats himself from verse 13. He says the same thing in verse 13. These were the despised people. The Pharisees despised this. I don't know if you've ever seen Hillary Clinton. Anybody know who she is? Jules. She made this tremendous statement at one rally saying, calling Trump supporters deplorables. You know, the despicable and the deplorables. So the basket full of deplorables, wasn't that what she said? That was the attitude that the Pharisees had for people of not the same living standard. They were deplorables. They saw them as the cursed of God. Well, they must enjoy that. They must have problems in their lives because God has cursed them. I am who I am today because God has put me in this position because I'm so good. I am enjoying the blessing of the Lord. These people, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the poor, well, they're just the, we don't want them in our nice fancy dinner, do we? So Jesus, telling the story, says that the king, rich man, great man, sends out his servant and collects all of the beggars, all of the unworthy people. And they all are convinced to come in. Whether they're forced or not, I do not know. But they're convinced to come in. And then there's still room. There's still place. So it's gone from like, you know, these men telling stories, excusing themselves, ridiculous stories. The story then gets even more ridiculous because the rich man sends out his servant, slave, and brings in all the deplorables, like all of the people you just know, you know, oh gosh, oh dear, have you seen how he's dressed? He smells. We don't want them here. And just as you think it couldn't get any more ridiculous, any more fantastical, any more, I think I'm going to be sick. Jesus then says that the servant reports to the master that it's been done, but there's still room. The master then says to the servant, go out into the highways, go outside the city, go out there into the darkness, into the wilds, and compel them, I love that word, them, the homeless and the rejected, the bandits, the have no place in society people, the rejects, the Gentiles, perhaps. Those who live outside. Oops, I knew that was going to happen. I said, who live outside the city. This for the Pharisees is like their hair is coming off now. You know their big hats that they had, like nuns' hat, their mitres and whatever else. Their hair's going, their beard's going grey. They're like, this is just ridiculous. What kind of story is this? And the rich man then makes the statement, for none of those whom I have invited will taste any of my supper. And then it's like the story just ends. It's like he drops the mic. Talk about another American president, you know, Obama. You ever seen that speech where Obama just drops the mic and walks away? Enough said. The story just ends here at this point, and it is a troubling story. It should put all of us on our back heel as if to say, oh my goodness, really? In church life, we have a tendency of being middle class. There's a tendency of us being regarded as the good people. You know? If you know me long enough, you think, nah, not you, Kai. But there's this the church people. I'm often, I've told you before, every time somebody asks me, I had a plumber come to my house on Friday, and he said to me, so what do you do as a job? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he went, uh-huh. Uh-huh. And I was like, what do you mean, uh-huh? And he says, you don't look like a pastor. How often do I hear that? All the time. All right, what does a pastor look like? Not like you. I don't know. But there's this prejudice set upon church people that we are the church people. We are good people. We are the middle class, the kind of, you know, logum type boring porridge people. And we can bring that into our congregation almost in a sense that we only have the us, people like us, you know, mom, dad, and three kids, or something, you know. And there's a challenge here in this story. I mean, of course, Jesus talking to these men had been given Moses, the law, and the prophets. It was their first invitation. What was the first invitation? Moses, the law, and the prophets. God had given them the invitation. You're invited to a great wedding feast. And obviously Israel in its infancy accepted and covenanted with God, agreed with God, promised to follow him, to walk in his ways and keep his requirements. And yet when it came time to attend that banquet, when Christ came to call Israel to repentance, when Christ came to declare that the kingdom of God had come, or was at hand, that this was the acceptable year of the Lord, Israel began to make ridiculous excuses. They began to say, well, God, the kettle's on, I can't do anything, you know. And they made the most foolish, stupid stories up. So transparent, you could see through it that it wasn't real. You ever had someone tell you a lie that's so obvious? You just know. But you don't really say anything. There's this awkward silence there. We had a someone who once came to church and the lady didn't want to come to church anymore, but the husband was involved. And I said, oh, so where's your wife? And he said, she's sick. And I thought, okay. And his little daughter went, is mommy sick? That's terrible, daddy. When did that happen? He was like, shh. Caught out in a foolish lie. You didn't have to say that. We don't care. But, you know, there's this trying to hide the truth. And Israel, when Christ comes and is calling Israel, now is the time to respond. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to celebrate. Began to produce all these foolish and stupid excuses and distance themselves. They rejected Christ. Now we know that the leadership, the Sanhedrin of Israel, the 70 of Israel, they knew that Christ was from God. Nicodemus says this, we know that you're from God, for no one can do the very things that you're doing unless God is with them. They knew. that Jesus was the Messiah. He just wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted to live their godless life. They wanted to have their false religion. They were very comfortable in the care of the Roman Empire. They were making foolish and stupid excuses. Now we see that in response to that, the king, or the great man, the host of the feast, he then went past the religious elite. Those men who were the teachers and the leaders and the instructors of Israel. The so-called state church. And here we see him going after, we would call them, let's say, I guess the scriptures call them the foolish things of this earth. The sinners. The undeserving and unworthy people of this world. Hallelujah, praise God, amen to that. I fit very comfortably in that group. Those who by no means of their own deserve a place at the supper. They have no ability to recipiate. It was the common custom of these days. If somebody invites you to dinner, you invite them back. Somebody invites you to a big feast, then you put a big feast on to kind of, you know, give something back. But here, these deplorables, these despised and rejected people, this lower class, they had no ability. Could you imagine a simple, ordinary person trying to put on a state dinner? It's like the president's ball thing, slot ball, whatever it's called. I don't know. I'm Irish. Invite me to go to there. Then I have to respond and invite them to my house and put on an equally grand dinner. Could you imagine all the washing up and dishes you'd have to do if you invite all those people to your house and have all the security and the police and the cameras and ridiculous. No sane, ordinary person would ever, if the requirement was, if you're invited to this, to the slots ball, I don't know what that is in English, okay? Then you have to recipiate and invite everybody back to your house. Nobody's going to do that. No, I'm sorry, I can't do that. But here we see God reaching out to those who are neglected, the foolish things of this earth. The ones who don't have, they're not wise in the things of this world. Who are not great. They're not kings and politicians. They're not businessmen. They're just the ordinary people. But then he goes even beyond just that. He goes into the them. Who are them? Them. We all know who them are. The people who don't even have a home. They live under hedges. They live in fields. The smelly and the stinky, the unwashed, the unwilling, the offscourings, the scrapings. You know, like when you're doing dishes, like before I came here today, I washed the dishes and we had pasta and bacon cheese sauce type thing. And you know when cheese sauce goes hard and cold? Do you know how hard it is to get off a plate? Scraping it off, you know, congeals and sticks there. So here, these people are like those leftovers, those scrapings, that part, you know, that you just can't get off the plate. There is a great lesson here on God's mercy and goodness and how God had no patience or time for those who think that they deserve a place at the table. Who assume simply because of their standing in this world, because they have a lot of money, because they have a lot of prestige, because they're so handsome, because they've got a good voice, because they're gifted in something, well, I deserve. Or even beyond that, we know that these Pharisees believed that they should get into heaven because they were the descendants of Abraham. And how many times have, again, it's a professional thing, here when I'm talking to people about faith in Christ, and they'll say to me, but I was baptized. I know I'm born again because I'm baptized. We know that the Lutheran Church teaches that a person is born again through the act of baptism. And doesn't matter how sinful the person lives or how godless they live, they believe that they're baptized, they're born again, and they don't have to actually believe because they're born again. In the same sense that these Pharisees were believing that they were born again. They had a place in the kingdom of God because of their ancestral roots, because of their culture, because of their association. But that is not enough. God calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe. Stop your unbelief, not believing in Jesus, and to believe in Him. And for that to demonstrate itself through the witness of a new heart, that you turn away from your sin, you turn away from your unbelief, your godless living, and you begin to walk in His ways and to keep His requirements. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. The Holy Spirit within us producing a holy life. The ongoing work of sanctification in us, where we hate the things that we once loved. The sins that once had a hold upon our lives, whatever they may be: womanizing, carousing, lying, stealing, worrying, pride. Those things becoming less and less. Indeed, at the times when God delivers us all in one go. And then there are times when God just keeps chipping away. It's a Father's heart calling us to repentance, exposing our sins, and helping us to trust in Christ and being delivered. The Bible says that sin shall no longer be our master. We are redeemed and changed. Beloved, these Pharisees thought that they were getting in just because they belonged to a certain group, because they were of a certain cultural standing, social standing, because they were of a higher caste, because they were the good people. And yet here Jesus says in a story which is quite obviously about them, not one of these men who were invited to this feast shall taste this supper. It is very important for your eternal situation, for you to know your eternal standing. Not trusting in other things, Christ plus anything else. Not even trusting in your own little heart that says, well, I kind of believe. But if there's an absence of reality, an absence of evidence of a new heart, a heart that loves God and hates sin, a heart that turns to Him, then one must question one's own decision, one's own faith. Indeed, the book of 1 John is an entire book just set up for the examining and questioning. Do I actually believe? Am I walking in His ways, keeping His requirements? Is it real and alive in me? Religious hypocrisy is such a great danger. Because you can look like you believe. You can sound like you can believe. You can even deceive yourself and those around you. But you can never deceive God. The spirit of false religion assumes and presumes just because I am me that I'm going to be in heaven. Yet if we were to examine these Pharisees' lives, and remember, these are the same men who were pushing and struggling to get the best seats at the meal, to sit near the big man. These are the ones who, the Bible says, they love to pray long prayers just so that people can hear them go, well, that was a good prayer. Wow. Whoa. They love the greetings in the marketplace. You know, they come into the marketplace with their big hats and their big bathrobes on, you know, their big bellies, and they come in. And they had, you know, this is true. They would have someone with a little trumpet going for them. I think a kazoo is better, you know. And as they would walk through the marketplace, and the guy would come in and he'd be all humble, you know. people would be moving out of the way because he didn't want their filthiness, their sinfulness to contaminate him. So they would move out of the way. Rabbi, oh, it's so good to see you, sir. Oh, wonderful. The Bible tells us that they loved fancy dress. They loved to look different than everybody else, you know, and have big giant tassels hanging off their clothes because they were more spiritual. In our year or generation, maybe it's having shiny suits. You know, like the mafia shiny suits. Perfect hair. Perfect teeth. Be a long time since I get one of those. Religious hypocrites who love and live for the favoritism of man, for people to say, oh, you're so good, oh, I love you. Beloveds, you and I as a church, we need to guard our own hearts from this presumption, from this assumption that just because I am who I am, I'm going to be at the top table. We need to be absolutely, completely grateful to the Lord that though Israel denied and said we will not have, may his blood be upon us and upon our children. Indeed, they reaped that in 70 AD when God destroyed Jerusalem and devastated Israel and scattered the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. You and I need to guard our hearts, need to guard our minds from any thinking of I'm better than them. God loves me more than he loves that person. Of this idea that we somehow in some way deserve God's love. It is by grace. It is by his mercy. You and I were compelled. I did not pick God. He picked me. I did not say, Lord, I love you so much. Come into my life and change my heart. And God was like, okay, thank you very much. That's so good of you. It was by grace and mercy and goodness and kindness. I cannot repay what he did for me through Christ. Redeem me and save me. And beloved, it's the same for you. Let us not be Pharisees. Let us not be self-centered and prideful and think we're the best of the best. We're the super elite. We're the 1%. Let us be like our master. I am firmly convinced that this meal, Jesus sat at the least place. I think the Pharisees probably would have done that as an act of insult to him. But I think Jesus did it as an act of honor. He probably went directly and took the least seat. And they all let him. What a fool he is. What a fool he is. This construction worker. This nobody. This man from Galilee with his funny accent. He hasn't even gone to university. Hasn't even got his right degrees or whatever else. Let him sit down there. Beloved, let you and me, let us seek to sit in the lowest chair. Let us seek to serve one another as if we're serving Christ. When I see you, I am to see Jesus. I am to serve you and to love you like I would serve and love him. You've heard me say it many times that, you know, many people will say, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus with all my heart. Oh, I do. I love him. And you say, well, that's wonderful. And you say, well, how can I know that you love Jesus? Well, that's an easy question to answer, isn't it? I may not be able to see what's going on in your heart, but I can see what's going on in your life. I can see your relationship to the body of Christ here on earth. That is the church, the local congregation. And if you love Christ, you will love his body here on earth, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, how can you say you love him when you have not seen him? You can't even love the brothers and sisters that you see and spend time with. And I'm not talking about love as in some sort of feeling. Love goes so beyond feeling. We are called Agape Church because we believe that love is the greatest evidence of salvation. First, a love for God, and then a love for your brothers and sisters and for the world in general. You say that you love Jesus. Can we see that in your life? Can we see that? Do you pour out your heart? Do you pour out your life on behalf of others? Are you a servant? Do you seek to, and again, I don't like the word servant, because a servant works for payment. In the Bible, it was not servants, they were slaves, doulos. They worked and they worked and they got no reward. They went to bed, they got up and they did so again. Beloved, we are to be the servants of God. We are to be the servants of each other. We are not to be as the Pharisees, seeking to be served, seeking to be recognized, seeking to be praised, seeking to be patted on the head and applauded. Oh, you're so good. Yes, I am. Worship me. Let's guard our hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is such a convicting message, such a convicting word for all of us. It's very easy, Lord, to become drunk on one's own self-image. It's very easy, Lord, to hold a estimation of ourselves where we believe everyone should listen to us, and if they did, life would be so much easier than for them. Lord, it's very easy for us to slip into the error of hypocrisy and false religion. But Lord, you have saved us and transformed us and changed us. Help us, Lord, not to live according to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed, to be renewed by the renewing of our minds, Lord, that we might be Christ-like in our innermost being and, Lord, in our lives, in the things that we do, that we might bring glory to you, Lord, that everyone might see and know the truth of your work within us, and that it might bring glory to your name. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, who do not know the great pleasure and honor it is to have relationship with you, Lord, we pray for them that, Lord, they might see themselves as the Pharisees at this dinner. That, Lord, they might understand that they are excluded from your banquet. That, Lord, they are offering up foolish and ridiculous excuses. They have been invited. Lord, I pray, help them to respond. Oh, God, we pray. Let them not dwell and be the Pharisees, Lord, these false professors of faith, these rejectors of Christ. Lord, please, we pray, be merciful to them. Lord, help them to turn from their sins and to believe in you. You who died for them, you poured out your blood for them. We pray, O God, save them. We are very confident in you, Lord, that not one of those whom you have saved will ever be lost, Lord. We are very confident in you, Lord, that you will receive the reward of your suffering, the Lord, that you will raise up for yourself a people zealous of good works. Oh, Lord, you are busy dressing and adorning your church, your bride. Oh, Lord, we pray, move. Help us, O God, to serve one another, to love one another, to walk in your ways and to keep your requirements. We do not want to be a lawless people, Lord. Oh, God, we praise you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We ask all these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.